Lord, again, we thank you, Father, for the word, for the Bible, Lord. What a precious gift it is to us. Exceeding great and precious promises, Lord, that Peter said that we would grow by. Lord, we pray that we might take these to heart and really grow by them. We thank you specifically tonight for the book of Acts, for the examples of men who were completely devoted to you, completely sold out to you, Lord, that you used to spread the gospel throughout the world. We pray, Lord, that likewise you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you might use us to touch, Lord, the world that we live in, Lord, and those that are around us, Lord. Bless now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, remember, Paul was in Ephesus. Ephesus was the great city where remember the temple of Diana stood? They had temple worship. They all got together, and the silversmiths made these little gods that people could take in their homes and have their own little god and worship this little statue. And it was of the goddess Diana. Paul came into town and that whole region who was given over to the worship of Diana and was saying that this statue wasn't a god, that she was a false god, and that they should serve the living God. Well, people were getting saved. Consequently, because people were getting saved, they weren't buying the statues anymore. Well, that lost business for the silversmiths, so they got bummed out. And the silversmith, Demetrius, gets together with the guys and goes, look guys, our trade is in jeopardy. We're not making the money we've been making. We haven't been selling very much. And it's all because of this Paul guy is telling people that we're serving false gods. Let's get rid of them. So they caused a riot. They all rushed into this 25,000 seat theater that's at Ephesus, that's still there today. 25,000 in this theater caused a big riot. Paul wanted to go in because he goes, well, if there's all these people, I'll share the gospel with them. The disciple goes, nope, you're not going anywhere. They're going to rip you apart. And Paul didn't care. He just wanted to share the word. They held him back, and there was a big riot, and that's where we left off last week. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, or the riot was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over the parts, he had given them much exhortation, and he came to Greece. So he's leaving Macedonia to go to Greece. The purpose that he was going to Macedonia, we find out later in the scripture, was to get an offering from the churches in Macedonia, because the people in Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, was going under financial difficulty because there was a lot of persecution by the Sanhedrin and by the Jewish authorities, the Hebrews in Jerusalem. It caused a lot of financial strain. Paul heard about it, and so later on he says that he went up in the Philippi and Thessalonica, and he took some of the different offerings from the churches and presented it to the people who had need there in Jerusalem. A neat showing of love. And so he goes into Macedonia. Macedonia is modern-day Greek, by the way. What we call Northern Greek today, they called Macedonia. What we call Southern Greece, where Corinth and Athens are today, they just called it Greece. But they divided Macedonia and Greece into separate parts. Although if you go to Greece, Macedonia is one and the same thing. But here in the first three verses, it's interesting to follow the book of Acts, because the book of Acts might spend a chapter on one day, or it might spend three verses on a year. In the first few verses, they cover 1,000 miles. They just flip over real quick. And they cover a whole year and over 1,000 miles in just a few verses. And it's sort of interesting to see the incidences that Paul, or that Luke, when writing the book of Acts, picks out. The book of Acts records a very small, selective portion of how the early church grew, and it's important that we see this. Because at this time, there was a large Christian gathering down in Egypt at Alexandria. There was a large Christian gathering up in Damascus and over into the Syrian countries, but the book of Acts doesn't portray that because it's not important to the story. The important thing that Luke wants to get out is how that the gospel got from a little Jewish band of 12 men who were unlearned and ignorant fishermen from Israel up north and into the Roman Empire. And so it follows Peter, and then it drops Peter off, and it follows Paul's missionary journeys, and finally Paul's journey to Rome to show us how the gospel got to Rome. If it weren't for the fact that the gospel got to Rome, Christianity would have been a dead religion, and we probably wouldn't have heard about it until maybe recent years, like a lot of the other Mideastern or Eastern religions. Christianity had to get to the center of the empire so that it could spread out throughout the world, the center, Rome. God knew this, putting Paul and leading Paul through all the different things. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. But he didn't know that he was going to go to Rome as a prisoner, as a guest on a prison ship, as we'll see later on. But he always wanted to go to Rome, and the Lord grants him that wish. And so he came to Greece in verse 3, and there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, Paul had always a hassle with the Jews hated Paul. When he went into a town, he went into a synagogue. And he spoke sometimes 3 or 4 Sabbath days in a row, using the opportunity of being a Jew, being a rabbi, probably being a member of the 70 ruling elders in Israel, the Sanhedrin, as a weight. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, the Gentile. Paul was raised in a Gentile city that majored in Greek culture, so he had the Greek background. Because he was born, where he was born, in Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen. So he could preach to the Romans, he could preach to any Gentile, but he went to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, the prophet, and so he was a rabbi, he spoke Hebrew, he was in the Sanhedrin, so he had pull wherever he went to. It's sort of like a guy who is a Christian, who used to be an alcoholic, and so he finds alcoholics and says, let me tell you, I used to be just where you are. And a lot of you from different walks of life, in meeting people, if you come out of some religious system, you might feel like you have a calling to that particular religious system, or that particular group of people. That's the way it was with Paul. Paul was a Jew, he witnessed to the Jews, although he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. But he would go into the synagogues and he preached the gospel. The Jews, you know, would invite him. One part, they said, well, Paul, do you have any word of exhortation? Paul said, yeah, I do. And he'd get up and he'd preach the gospel. Once they heard what he had to say, they go, ah, get out of here. And they closed their ears, and the Jews then had a conspiracy to kill him wherever he went to, because they said he preached against the law of Moses, which he didn't, but they thought he did. So the Jews were laying in wait for him, and he was about to sail through Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. He heard that the Jews had a plan to kill him. Now, he probably had a plan to go to Syria. In those days, if you were a Jewish man especially, all the Jewish males were required to be at Jerusalem 3 times a year, for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost, and First Fruits. And every Jewish male, no matter where it was, would try to attend at least one of those. So what they would do, if you were in this Greek countries or far away, they would take a ship and they put all the pilgrims on there for Passover and sail them over to Syria. They'd go from Syria through Antioch to Samaria, or if you were a good Jew, you'd go around Samaria because you hated Samaritans, and you'd get up into Jerusalem. And it was a long journey. So Paul probably was going to purpose to go on one of these ships back to celebrate Passover, but he didn't. He went to Macedonia. And there he accompanied him into Asia. There's a bunch of names, bear with me. Sopater of Berea and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus or Timothy of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before tarried for us at Troas. And notice, we sailed from Philippi. He says, us and we, a personal pronoun, indicating that Luke, who was a doctor and who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, was traveling with Paul. Paul sort of had his own family physician. You know, it's the best way to travel. It cuts down on doctor bills. When I was traveling through Israel a couple years ago and through Europe, my roommate was a doctor. It was so nice. Because all the little bug bites I had, all the little scratches, I had my personal MD right there. It was great. So Paul had much the same. Paul had an eye infirmity, a lot of scholars believe. In some of the letters, Paul says, see how I write such a large letter unto you, meaning the size of the various letters and the words. And a lot of times he would dictate it to people who would write it for him. Paul talked about having a thorn in the flesh. And he says, I prayed for it 3 times to be healed, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, so I rejoice in my infirmity. A lot of people believe that Paul had an eye disease, that he couldn't see very well, his eyes were running. In fact, some of the descriptions of Paul, that he was a short, runny little guy with a hook nose, and his eyes were running all the time. Probably his eyes were running all the time, because remember when he was back in Lystra and Derbe, they stoned him outside the city wall, supposing he was dead. And it could be that at that point, when he talks about in 2 Corinthians, how he had the visions and all, that Paul was beaten and it affected his eyes to where he had it from that point on, because he was beaten up and almost dead, or dead and raised from the dead, he had that eye infirmity. So Luke is traveling with him. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, after Passover that is. And they came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Now if you were to take that journey today, it'd take you about 50 minutes or an hour. Took them 5 days. You know, it's interesting, we have such incredible transportation today, but we're not doing any better job of preaching the gospel. We've got jet planes. Paul and these guys walked, they took mules, they took anyway. And I've shared before, the means that the Lord uses, just people walking, preaching the gospel, going from town to town. In the first 200 years of church history, there was no such thing as a church building. Isn't that interesting? They didn't have this. So let's go build a church building. They didn't have church buildings. They met in synagogues or homes or the temple, whatever they could use. It's also interesting that the major growth that the church ever saw was during the first 200 years of its existence. Boom, it spread everywhere. Because, see, today we have a come ye attitude. Rather than when Jesus said, go ye to all nations, we have a come ye to my church. Come ye to the beautiful place and hear the gospel instead of go ye out into the world and preach the gospel. As if evangelize should take place in the church. So people say, where's your altar call? My friend isn't a Christian. Well, so why don't you witness to him then? Go out in the garden and preach the gospel to people. The church in the first two centuries was primarily a teaching tool to grow people in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, primarily. The church itself is the people went out and preached the gospel. They didn't say, well, he's an evangelist, he should preach at him. No. Paul said to Timothy, who was also just, he said, you do the work of an evangelist. Even though Paul was the great evangelist. You do the work of the evangelist. We're fingers and arms, we're the body of Christ. If we're the body of Christ and we're the fingers and arms and legs and eyes, then God wants to touch people. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward the Lord. In other words, God, people say, oh, Lord, use me. The Lord is looking for people to use desperately who will empty themselves and just do whatever God wants them to do, just to be available. A lot of times we go, I want to serve the Lord. How do you want to serve the Lord? Well, I'd like to join the Billy Graham Evangelical Crusade. And maybe Billy could let me speak a few nights, you know, in a few of the cities he's in. You know? And, you know, the Bible says that we should not despise the days of small things. Wherever the Lord has you, rejoice in it and work there. So they were going. It was just 50 miles, or 5 days it took them. Wherein we abode 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morning, and continued his speech until midnight. I've heard people complain saying, he went 5 minutes over his usual time. So long-winded. Let me tell you, Paul's until midnight. Now, that's nothing. We're going to see an incident here. After he takes care of the incident, Paul has a little dinner. He'll speak all the way till daybreak. They didn't say, Paul, the football game's on, man. Let's cut this thing out. I want to go home. They could sit and listen to the Word of God. Now, it wasn't all that easy. In fact, Paul put one guy to sleep. He spoke too long. We'll see that here. But before we go on, notice it says that upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Now, to clear it up, a lot of people ask, when did the church, or why all of a sudden do Christians meet together on Sunday rather than on Saturday, which is the Sabbath day for Israel? God said the Sabbath day, and Seventh Day Adventists will get you on this faster than anybody. You should be worshiping on Saturday and not on Sunday. Well, first of all, the early church met on Sunday. In 2 Corinthians it says that you should gather together the first day of the week. Because Paul said, I'm going to be there, gather together the first day of the week. Here was the first day of the week. I don't really think it matters what day of the week you get. Now, a lot of people have hang-ups on days. And you didn't worship on Sunday, you haven't worshiped the Lord. And we'll get to that in a minute. And there's some people say, if you worship on Sunday, God won't hear your worship. You got to worship on Saturday. And the Seventh-day Adventists will say that Sunday is a pagan holiday. It was introduced by Constantine in the 4th and 5th centuries. And they go through all the pagan things. Sunday was worshiping the sun god. And so you worship on Saturday, which doesn't hold any water because Saturday, they used to worship the pagan god Saturn. That's where you get Saturday. So it doesn't matter what the day says or what the day is. It's no big deal. But people will say, in fact, and they don't do it as much, but there's some, they used to say in the books, you worship on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is Sunday worship, and you ought to worship on Saturday. I just say, well, it's not in the scripture. Now, Tertullian, they got together and had communion on the first day of the week. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote in his writings, they said that we feel that Sunday is the only day that we should get together and worship. It's the only proper day we should get together and worship the Lord and have communion. Now, he had as much of a hang-up as people say you have to worship on Saturday. It doesn't matter what day you take communion. The early church, in maybe one, if this is the only inference, is the time they had communion, is in this one scripture. The people in some churches, Church of Christ, have taken this and said, well, you have to have communion on Sunday. If you don't, you have to worship and make a ritual. I think this way, this is my opinion. Anytime you get into a rut and say, we've got to take communion, we've got to do it on Sunday, or we've got to do this on Saturday, we've got to do it. And you get into a rut, it becomes a ritual, and you lose the meaning. People are so interested. You know, Jesus said, as often as you do this and take this bread and the loaf, you do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do it every Sunday and Saturday, or every Thursday night. Just as often as you do. If you want to do it every day, that's neat. I used to get together with my buddies and go to the beach and have communion on the beach. A couple times a week. If you want to do it once a year, fine. As often as you take this, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus, it would seem, did it once a year. Did it on Passover. That's what he commemorated. The early church did it quite often. They alluded to the fact they did it on Sunday. But it doesn't matter. See, when you get into the thing of what day it should be, or how often you should do it, or what kind of a cup should we drink out of, or should we drink wine, or should we drink grape juice, or should we have saltines, or should we have matzahs, and churches argue about these things. I'm serious. You can't use that. It's got to be wine. It's got to be grape juice. Jesus didn't like wine. Who cares? We get so concerned about the little trivial issues, and it's so ludicrous, instead of realizing the significance. What are you here for? You're here to worship the Lord. You're here to take communion and remember the Lord's body.
We can't do it unless it's monster crackers and what?
Unless silver chalice. Oh, I'm sorry. As far as we're concerned, we like to have communion. We have it the first Thursday of every month. If you want to have it more often, fine. It's no big deal. It's good. Do it. We'd like to have it on Thursday rather than Sunday because Thursday is more of a family night in the body of Christ. It's for believers. Communion's for believers. I hate to administer to communion and have an unbeliever take it. The Bible has stringent warnings against unbelievers who drink the body and blood of the Lord Jesus unworthily. So it's for believers. It's a family night. It's easier to facilitate it. In the theater Sunday morning, we've got to get up by a certain time. If we spend the time in communion, we don't have time as much for the word and worship as we like, so we like to do it Thursday night. That's why we do it. It doesn't matter when you do it or how you do it. Just that you do it and realize that you're commemorating the body and blood. The hows, the wherefores, the how oftens, they're not important, I believe. In fact, turn with me to scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Turn to Romans chapter 14. And it says, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he can eat all things, another who is weak only eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that does not eat. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who art thou to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, and God, and he is holding up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, he's serving the Lord. He's going to be judged before the Lord. Don't judge somebody else's master. And it says, verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. He that does not eat, to the Lord he eats not, and he gives thanks. For none lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live, whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. One man esteems one day. You've got to worship him. Fine. I like to esteem all the days the same. I like to worship the Lord every day. I love to worship the Lord on Sunday and get together. But to me, it is, I can worship the Lord on Monday morning, as much as I can on Sunday morning. It's just neater to get together with a group of people and worship the Lord together. It's important. It's scriptural. But I don't esteem one day above all the others. I esteem all the days the same. I love to worship the Lord all the time. Back in the book of Acts, it says that after they got together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morning, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, and they were gathered together. Now, when they didn't have General Electric in those days. They had kerosene lamps and candles. There's a lot of fumes, a lot of gases, a lot of smoke. It gets real stuffy in a place like that. And so, Notice verse 9. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, or whatever his name is, being fallen into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching, and he sunk down with sleep, and he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. He fell down three stories. Now, he probably it was stuffy, and he probably went up to a window to get fresh air, but gas is always fine, the air to escape, so they're probably going right by him, and he might have been tired, worked all day, you know, and so he fell asleep, fell down, you know, and he fell down, and they thought he was dead. This is so neat. And Paul went, not that he was dead, but that was really neat, do it again. It says, and Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. Can you imagine that? Falls right on him. And embraced him, and he said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is still in him. And when he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until the break of day, so he departed. So he said, okay, he's alive, let's get up. And they got together and they had a meal and they kept preaching. Now, what they would do in those days, and it's still a neat practice, they would get together oftentimes when they would have studies and they had things called agape feasts, love feasts. It was a potluck is what it was, or a pot faith, whatever you want to call it. They got together and they brought a meal and they shared in the word together, they took communion and they had a potluck. I know of a one new fellowship in California that their Sunday evening service consists of everybody. They clear out the church and they said they everybody brings a dish and they have a Bible study there and they all have their Sunday evening meal together and sort of an agape feast and communion. It's just really exciting. So that's what they did. They had their love feast. Paul got up and ate and he got some strength, took a little break, and they continued. Paul had a lot of things to say to them because this is the last time that a lot of those people were going to see Paul's face, and Paul had a lot of heavy things, as we'll see in just a minute, to share. And then verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were extremely comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot, to walk on foot. So they were going to take him on the ship. Paul says, no, I'd rather walk. Paul probably decided to walk because he wanted to be alone. Paul knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit all the time had been telling him that he was going to get in trouble if he went to Jerusalem, that bonds and afflictions awaited him. He had trials ahead of himself. Paul probably liked to spend a lot of time with the Lord, and there's probably no neater way than just to get alone by yourself. Take a walk somewhere. Try it some. Go some night, leave the house, and take a walk down the street. Not, you know, down Central or anything, but just take a walk and just commune with the Lord or ride your bicycle. Go up in your car somewhere and go up on one of the points and just sit on a rock and overlook the city and just pray and worship the Lord. The best times I've ever had, you guys, has just been alone when I decided to go up and pray and just pour my heart out to the Lord. Even when I've had a lot of trials facing me, just pour out my heart to the Lord, and the Lord's been there in a special way to comfort you. I think a lot of you felt the same thing. When you just get alone with the Lord and you, the radio isn't on, the kids aren't on, the wife or the husband isn't on, and, you know, you've got a few, you know, you've got the eye gate and the ear gate, and you've always taken in seeing things and you're hearing things, it's hard for, the Lord would love to speak to you, but a lot of times you can't. You say, Lord, speak to me, turn on the radio, come on, Lord, you can't get a word in edgewise. Give the Lord a break, turn it off, go and get yourself alone, even build a little prayer closet. There was a man named E.M. Bounds. He's written the most phenomenal books on prayer I've ever read. He used to have in his room a little prayer closet. We'd go in and pray. He wrote so many books on prayer. When he died, they went into his house. They found in his prayer closet pairs of little dish-like holes in the floor where his knees had eaten holes through the floor by praying for years and years and years. He was on his knees when he prayed. He just prayed and he got along with the Lord. His life was a powerful life. Every person that you read about in the scripture or even in church history who had a powerful, dynamic life were a man or a woman of prayer. They saw that as a priority in their life, to get away with the Lord and to pray. Paul was probably just taking a walk and said, I'm just going to talk to the Lord a while. It's just so neat to take a walk and just talk to the Lord. Tell him what's going on. Tell him what's on your mind. And just tell him that you love him and just spend time in fellowship. That's where it's at. Close, intimate, love relationship. It's so important. A lot of times, especially in the ministry, you get so involved with working for the Lord that you forget the Lord. I'm out working for the Lord. And God says, big deal. Did you forget me? Why don't you spend some time with me and talk to me once in a while instead of just running around? Spend time with me. Let me direct your steps. And a lot of people under this quote, I'm busy about the Lord's work. Jesus was busy about the Lord's work, but it always said that he had time to retire himself early morning and late evenings. He'd go up on a mountain in the desert, withdraw himself away from his disciples and spend time in prayer. Because that was his strength. That's neat. Praise the Lord. If you ever wonder, if you ever feel like you have a 24-hour day and you wish you had 30 hours and not enough stuff to do, it's probably because you don't spend time enough in prayer to say, Lord, what of all these things that I have to do you want me to do? They're all urgent needs, but what's important? What do you want me to do? You see, there were thousands of people who had diseases and had sinned when Jesus walked the earth. Did Jesus heal all the lepers? No. Did Jesus cure all the blind? No. Did he raise all the dead? No. And yet at the end of this 3.5-year ministry, he said, it is finished. What you've told me to do, Lord, I've done. What do you mean it's finished? What about all the other people that are left there? Because he spent his life in prayer, discerning the Lord's will on a daily basis. He didn't say, oh man, Peter and John, guys, I wish I had 30 hours. He lived a paced life. He lived a paced life, and he knew what the Lord and his Father wanted him to do. Because he, instead of just, you know, you get a call on the phone, I need your help right away. Do this, come here. And you feel like, okay, here I come. Instead of just saying, wait a minute, let me just spend 5 minutes, pray about it, and I'll call you back. Just really discerning all the things in your life. You find your life was a lot, you wouldn't just be all burnt out all the time. You could do just what God calls you to do. Not necessarily what everything else calls you to do. A lot of voices in this world, important to get away and be with the Lord. So Paul is out by himself, just walking, intending to go by his foot, minding himself to go afoot. And when he had met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to And we sailed there to wherever, and came the next day over against to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogilium. You can try these sometime at home. And the next day we came to Miletus. We came to Miletus, you know, where they make the coffee filters. So Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia before he hasted, if it was possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem for Passover, but he didn't make it. So he said, well, I'll go to Pentecost then. You know? He was a man of flexibility. A lot of people, when the Lord spoils their, you know, they make plans. I want to do this. If their plans get broken, they freak out. Oh, I wanted to do this. You spoiled it for me. And they just come apart when their little plan and their little schedule comes apart. They're just being flexible and say, well, okay, what next? What's plan B? Paul was a man of flexibility. He didn't say, oh, you stupid Ephesians, gotta hang around. I wanted to go to Passover. Don't you know this is important? He just was flexible. My old pastor, Chuck Smith, always said, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. That was the last beatitude. Blessed are the flexible, they won't be broken. Just flow with it. If the Lord changes your plan, let him. Flow with it. Maybe he's got something better for you. We always think that we've got the right plan. Let God be free to be unpredictable, to change it. It's kind of a neat life to live. Lord, what are you going to pull next? But it's kind of a neat because you know that the Lord's pulling the strings of your life. You see, you don't know what tomorrow holds, but you should know who holds tomorrow. The Lord holds tomorrow. Who cares what tomorrow holds? The Lord is in control. He's still on the throne. He's not on vacation. He's still there. And so he went to Pentecost. And then from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. By the way, Ephesus is about 2 miles inland on the sea. Miletus is right on the coast. So he came to Miletus, went over there to Ephesus. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, now mark well Paul's words. This is Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. As he spent 3 years there at Ephesus teaching them, or 2 years. Notice what he says. He called the elders of the church, and when they were come unto him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons. I haven't hid anything from you guys. And then he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying away of the Jews. He served the Lord with humility of mind. Now, first of all, notice who he was serving. He was serving the Lord. And you could say, wait a minute, Paul. If you are a minister, you are serving people. Yeah, he was serving the people. He was serving the church. But he looked at it as serving the Lord. You know, I think if we could learn to think of our ministers or whatever we do as unto the Lord, it'd make things a lot easier. You know, we think, oh, this job, my boss is such a creep. I don't like, you know, he tells me to do something and it's just so, he just does because he doesn't like me. And we go through the day with such horrible, bitter attitudes and we turn out to be the worst people to hang around. You know, if we could just do things unto the Lord, if we could just do things unto the Lord and see that we're serving the Lord and it makes things a lot bearable and a lot more tolerable. Just say, hey, I'm doing it to the Lord. I'm going to do my best because I'm pleasing Jesus, because I love Jesus. My boss likes it, he's fine. But I want to do it my best because I'm doing it for Jesus. That's what Paul said. Serve as unto the Lord. Serve your masters as unto the Lord. So he was serving. There was a lot of trials. He said, lying in ways to do, but I was serving the Lord. And I'm serving the Lord with all humility of mind. This is a prerequisite for anybody who wants to serve the Lord in the ministry or in any capacity, that they humble themselves. If God has given you any gift, the worst day that will ever happen in your life is you say, hey man, I have a good gift. I'm far out. I'm a special vessel of the Lord. Because that's the day that God will shelter you and use somebody who doesn't know they're as special as you are. You just want to serve the Lord because they're humble. Now, a lot of people have a false humility. A lot of people go around telling people that they're humble. Well, it's not me, it's always the Lord, and I'm a humble person. And they talk about it so much that they draw attention to themselves. You know? Because they're always talking about how humble they are, and they're drawing attention to themselves. So the balance in there is just to serve the Lord, not worry about what everybody else thinks. If you're just doing it for the Lord and unto the Lord. With many cheers and temptations, which befell me, by the lying in wait, poor Paul, I wish he would have known about some of the doctrines that go around today. He could have confessed everything positively. He wouldn't have had to have such a bad attitude of trials and temptations. Which befell me in the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul just didn't live in the 20th century. He just, we're done. And how I kept, notice this, verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you, and I have taught you publicly, and from house to house. He says, I kept nothing back that was profitable. In other words, see, I laid my life on the line. Like everything out that I know in the scripture and everything I know, I laid it out to you. I shared with you the full counsel of God. Publicly and from house to house. That's how the early church met. They met, they had their public meetings. You see it in the first few chapters of Acts. And they had them from house to house in little small gatherings. Both of them vitally important. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Or the word repentance means turning toward God. Turning away from sin, turning repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go, notice this, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, or abide me. But none of these things, notice what he says here. He knows that he's going to get, you know, they're going to work him over in Jerusalem. But none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto me, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify in the gospel of the grace of God. Hey, I know that they're going to move me over. They're going to do me in. But that doesn't move me. I'm not moved away from what God has called me to do. A lot of times we're so moved away because of adversity. We get a little bit of persecution. We start to share the gospel where we work. The people around, and we get a little flack from them, and it's enough to quiet us. I don't want a bad reputation. We can justify. I don't want a bad reputation. You know, I want to make sure that I hang on to this God. It's real important, and whatever. But none of those things moved Paul. He wasn't moved from what God told him to do. He said, "Hey, I don't even count my life dear unto myself. It might take my life. You know, a lot of times. Well, I don't want to go. That might jeopardize me. I got to look out for number one. You know, it's going to jeopardize me. I might get in trouble. I might get hurt." Paul said, hey, I don't even count my life dear unto me. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So they kill me, I'll be with Jesus. Is that so bad? That I might finish my course with joy. He saw his life as a running a race, or a course. That I might finish my course with joy. You see, he could never have joy if he felt like he would have withheld what God told him to do. That I might finish my course with joy. Now, stop at this point and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's last words before he died. 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. Verse 5. but watch that thou in all things endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. He says, now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is right before Paul got killed at the hand of Caesar Nero. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What a neat thing to be able to say. That's what he wanted to say all along. You know, I want to finish my course with joy. And at the end of his life, he says, fought the fight, good fight. I finished the course. I'm ready to be out, ready to go home and meet the Lord. I think that's so neat just to be able to say that. There's one sentence that I long and that I live for to be able to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ, and that's just this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I want to hear. If God called you to push a broom, push a broom. God doesn't never reward you on what you do, just on how faithful you are to what he's called you to do. Do it with all your heart. Wherever God has you, do it with all your heart, that you might finish your course with the church. So Jesus said, well done, you good and faithful servant. God called you to be an evangelist, you better evangelize. And not just sink back and shrink from it. Whatever God has called you to do, long, live for those words. Well done, you good and faithful servant. That's what Paul lived for, and at the end of his life, he said, I could say it. And then he says, and now behold, by the way, real quick, he says, I finished my course. You don't have to, yeah, turn to it. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, someday we'll go through Revelation in depth, that'll be fun. It's a neat book. It's an easier book to understand than you think. But anyway, in verse 3 it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,233.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, back in Zechariah, and the two candlesticks, again in Zechariah, before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut up heaven, that it doesn't rain after the days of prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Notice this. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The inference there is that they were infallible until God was finished with what he wanted them to do. When they had finished their course, when they were done with God using them in that capacity, then they were killed. A couple of verses later, they rise from the dead. And that's me too. I think that, you know, we think, I think this, that you are infallible until God wants you home. I don't believe in untimely death. I think God has a time that he's going to call you home by whatever means. You can't alter that. And when God is finished with you, he'll take you home. But until he's finished with you, he's got to work in your life that he wants to accomplish in you and then through you. So the reason that you're still hanging around here tonight is evidence that God has something planned for you that's pretty exciting, because he wants to work, because he's a vessel that he's not done with. He's still creating, still making. He wants to use you for a special purpose, whatever that might be. To me, that's so exciting. Lord, I'm still around. It's be neat to be in heaven, but Lord, there's so many people that we can touch. Lord, just continue to use us until the day that you're done, and I'll be happy to come home. Anytime. That was the end of his life. He says, I finished my course. And then verse 25, let's finish the chapter. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What did Paul mean? He said, I'm very bad. I want you to record that I'm pure from the blood of all men. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, and the answer lies therein. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. It says, when I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, you give him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. He's speaking to Ezekiel. In other words, Ezekiel, don't hold back what you know to be the truth. Or Ezekiel, don't hold back what I've called you to do. Whatever God has called you to do. Now, that means don't go run around the street and say, oh man, there's 50,000 people. If I don't tell them about Jesus in the next 10 minutes and I'm in the store, I'm going to go to hell because of, no. Whatever God has called you to do, in the little world God has put you, He's put you there for purpose. Don't shun to declare all the counsel of God that God has given you to do. Paul said, you know that I'm free from the blood of all men. I've done what God called me. I didn't hold anything back from you guys. I shared everything that I had. I poured my life out to you. Verse 28. Therefore, it says, take heed, therefore, in Acts. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that. Who raised them up? The Lord. So it wasn't something they just decided to do. Oh, it's cool. I think I want to be like Paul. I want to be an apostle. The Lord raised them up and made it evident. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Notice the duty of the elders and the ministers of the church to feed the flock of God. And at this, and I've shared it over and over again, you know my opinion, is that in this very thing, the church in history has failed miserably in feeding the flock of God. Oh, they've attempted to entertain the church of God. They've attempted to organize the church of God. But in a lot of instances, haven't just plain fed the church of God. What Christians need is just simple, plain, good food. You don't have to take Christians and beat them all the time and say, you ought to be evangelizing. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be giving more to the church. Those are called sheep beaters instead of sheep feeders. And you can beat a sheep till he's sick and dying all you want to. He ain't going to do you a whole lot of good in your flock. It's only when he, as a shepherd, begins to feed the flock the good food, the meat and the milk of the Word of God, that he begins to grow strong, and you don't have to beat it into him. The natural result of that relationship with the Lord will be fruit. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. And in this, Jesus said, you shall bear forth much fruit. You want to be a fruitful Christian? Let the word of the Lord abide in you. Get into the word. Get good, systematic teaching, feeding through the scripture. That's what Paul did. That was Paul's method. That's what we want to be devoted to. Feeding the flock of God. So you can't grow spiritually by just ecstatic experiences. You can't grow spiritually. See, you can't grow just by eating whipped cream. You've got to eat good, balanced meals. I think that every minister, you know, the old wife says, I've slaved over the stove all day for you. Every minister should slave over the stove of God's Word to make sure that when he gets up and opens his mouth, that he's feeding them the Word of God, feeding them the Scripture, they can grow. Because if there's 100 people that a minister speaks to, and he just blows off hot air, he's wasted 100 hours of time. That's the way you should look at it. He should feed, he should slave over. Make sure they've got the right spiritual protein, the right vegetables, the right food, balanced in the Word of God. I hope that you get so full of the Word of God that you have spiritual indigestion. That you burp scriptures all week. I hope that you're so full of the Word of God and you have such a hunger for digging in the scriptures and knowing what God wants that you can be able to share that with others. It'll just come out of you all the time. Whatever you reap, you will sow. Have you ever listened to a guy who listens to K.O.B. all the time or something? He's just bopping around with music. Every time you're around him, he's always going, nah, nah, nah. He's always singing the songs. They're just repetition in his mind. When you go through the Word of God, it'll just be set in your heart and in your mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Get it into your life. Not only get into the Word, but get the Word of God in you. It's so very important. So, to feed the church of God, notice this. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Wait a minute. What does that say? The church of God, which he, referring back to God, the noun, purchased with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood. Jesus died on the cross. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, just glance through the scripture and just tell me, you know, I've been noticing here, God purchased with his own blood. When did that happen? The deity of Jesus Christ is very, very clear in the scripture. A lot of people say, well, Paul never called Jesus God. He did here. Which he purchased with his own blood. A couple scriptures that you might not be aware of. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Mark these down. Romans chapter 9. Verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Called Jesus God, very plainly, very blatantly. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter, right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. You cannot get any more blatant than this. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, it says, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. And has given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You can't get any more blatant than that, that Jesus Christ is God. To say that Paul never said that Jesus is God, it's just somebody who never reads the Bible. And that's the trouble with people who get into cults, get into weird doctrines, is that they want to read the books of the doctrine instead of reading the Bible. Oh, what a far-out book. Let me read it. What should I believe in? Why don't you just read the Bible and you'll know what to believe in. You don't have to worry about what somebody else says. The scripture is very plain on the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we realize that. It's important that as Christians you know what you believe and why you believe and where it is in the scripture. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. This was Paul's greatest burden on his heart, that he looked in the future and he saw that wolves, false prophets, people with their little weird doctrines, who would take sheep who are young and who don't know the word and lead them astray and prey off of them for their own, for money or for whatever reason. We talked about that on Sunday morning last week. False prophets. Jesus said to beware of them. There's a lot of Christians say, oh no, tolerance, brother, tolerance. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They're going to come. A false prophet isn't going to knock on your door and go, hi, I'm your neighborhood false prophet. And I have my little deceptive suitcase. Do you have a few minutes? I'd like to take it. He's going to go, hi, brother, praise the Lord. Do you love Jesus? So do I. I have a few words to share with you out of the good book. Beware of false prophets. Test everything you hear. Test everything you hear me say. Everything you hear anybody say, test it by the word of God. That's what the Bereans did. He said, those that were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with gladness, but searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Praise the Lord. Do that. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you. The greatest danger of the church is from within, not from without. Not sparing the flock. Also, of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. He gave them all he could, and at the end he said, I don't have to worry. I just commend you to God. We should learn to do that with our loved ones. Pray for them, but then just commend them to God. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Notice what he says about the word of God. Commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are set apart or sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. A lot of people couldn't say that. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity and to them that were with me. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now a lot of people say, Jesus never said it. He never said this. Sure he said it. Paul said he said it. It's just not recorded in the gospel. The Bible says in the end of John, it says, Jesus said and did many more things, and if we were to record them, he said they'd probably fill all the libraries in the world. A lot of things Jesus said and did that aren't recorded in the four Gospels. The purpose wasn't to record every little thing. To give you the Gospel, the facts that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's more blessed to give than receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. What a scene that must have been. He shared with them his heart, everything he could. And he knelt down with them, probably there on the beach at Ephesus, and he prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, or they wept a whole lot. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, so they were weeping and embracing him. They loved each other. What was it? God bless you, Paul. They loved each other. They were so sorry to see Paul go. Paul poured his heart out to them. Paul warned them. Paul was sorry because of what was going to happen. For 3 years he'd been with them. And now they are departing. They're not going to see him anymore, a lot of them. They knelt down and he prayed. What a neat way to part somebody's company. He said, God bless you. But, hey, can I pray for you? Let's pray together. Let's be close to one another in prayer. I'm praying for you. You know what I love to hear? I get so lifted when people call me from California and go, Skip, we just want you to know that we're always praying for you. All right. How can you lose? When you're constantly being brought up before the throne of God, man, nothing like it. Somebody's remembering you in prayer. So important. I covet your prayers more than anything else. Now, I could care less if you ever gave a dime to Calvary Chapel. If you just pray for the Lord's word. That's the importance. That's the crux of it. He prayed with them all, and they wept sore, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should not see his face anymore. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So Paul's ended his third missionary journey, or he's ending. Spent years at Ephesus, started a church, built it up, raised it up, gave everything he could for them, commending them unto the Lord and unto the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the word of grace, that we can be nourished and taught in your word. Lord, that there's so many countries in this world that that don't even have the Bible. We talk about the importance of feeding. Some of us are so lax in our spiritual diet, Lord, and yet there's people who would do anything, Father, to have one page of the scripture in their hand. Lord, we lift them up right now, Lord, that somehow, God, you would feed them, God. Give them the knowledge of God. Give them the scripture, the word of God. Lord, I pray that we might know the precious possession that we have, our intimate relationship with you, and the word of God. I pray that we realize that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, develop our personal prayer life with you, Lord. We could get away and pour our hearts out. Just learn to speak freely, to speak openly, to nurture the love relationship that you want in our life. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to get together and worship you together, to learn of you, to rest our burdens at your feet. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.